gulping freshly baked cookies, football helmet under his stool. I asked, "How are your mom and dad?" Quick response, "Fine as ever." Brief pause, "They sure kiss and hug a lot." Between bites, "It's okay. We have fun together." Eyes full of mischief. Husbands and wives are a neat arrangement. And it's that neat arrangement that I want to talk to you about today. And as I said last night, I don't come to you as one of authority. My husband could tell you that I have a lot to learn. We've just had our 23rd anniversary, and I'm still very much a learner. And the verse I gave you last night is the basis upon which I would stand before you, is seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God. And so please don't think that I think I've arrived. You only have to hear this message once. I hear it over and over and over again, so I've figured out which one of us needs it the most. And so we're going to pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts. And I will tell you, it's a message that's going to step on your toes. It steps on mine. And I'm going to talk about submission. Isn't that a terrible word? And so you can either bow your back and say, "She's wrong. I'm not going to do that." Or you can say, "Lord, is there something you want me to learn?" So it's up to you what your response will be. You can either open your heart to the Lord, or you can close your heart. So I think we need to pray and ask the Lord to give us open hearts, and that the parts that step on our toes will just bear the pain and keep our hearts open to God. It may be God has a word for you in this message. So let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you and confess, Lord Jesus, that we have needs, that we are a needy people. And Lord, there's not a one of us here but what could improve our marriage. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to you. Help us not to resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that the parts that are hard for us to swallow, our hearts would be so open to you that we would be able to take it in the right spirit, Lord, and learn from it. God, as far as I know, these are principles from your word, and so I teach them with authority and with power, I pray, that you might be lifted up and exalted in our lives and our marriages. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I introduced you to Ruth Calkins last night, and I'm going to share a couple more things from her. So other husbands come home late for dinner, too. They rumple the paper and leave their shoes under the bed and clutter up the bathroom. Other husbands gripe about budgets and forget about birthdays and steal the punchline when you're telling a story. Other husbands sulk like small boys and refuse to admit that they are wrong. I made this amazing discovery today when I lunched with four wives. So no husband is perfect. But thank you, dear Lord, that mine probably comes the closest. It was an excellent piano lesson, and I happily told her so, and then I teasingly asked, "How did it happen?" Her response was half smiling and half indignant. "It didn't just happen. I worked." What beautiful reassurance, Lord, especially today on our wedding anniversary. A positive, vital marriage never just happens. It takes commitment. It takes renewed motivation. It takes determination. It takes stupendous effort. It takes work. I read all these books on marriage, and sometimes I feel like a colossal failure. I don't always make it to the door with a rosebud in my hair when my husband comes home from work. After all, we only have one rose bush. I don't always remember to salt the eggs or pick up the suit from the cleaners, and often, too often, my mascara looks streaked. But Lord, do you know what I pray for above all else in our marriage? Just a walloping big heart of love. A love that listens and understands. A love that accepts and forgives. A love that responds and trusts, and never once considers giving up. Maybe that will make up for the rosebuds. Turn that off. Many husbands and wives today give very little consideration to not giving up or to the importance of marriage. Instead of thinking of grounds for compatibility, they think of grounds for divorce. And they give very little attention or priority to the maintaining of a happy marriage. But the maintaining of a joyful and happy marriage is top priority with God. You see, the marriage relationship is one of the chief ways that God explains himself to the world. When he wanted to explain himself to the world, he didn't say, as a mother is to a child, or as a brother is to a sister, or a father is to a daughter. He said, as a husband is to a wife. So is Christ to his bride, the church. And so you can see, when God has given such an important mission to marriage, that it has high priority in his heart. And so you also can understand that the destruction of marriage is high priority with Satan. This is certainly high on his agenda, and we're seeing more and more of it today, aren't we? Not among non-Christians only, but certainly among Christians and among Christian leaders. So Satan is making an all-out effort to destroy the family, because when the family is destroyed, all is destroyed. Some recent statistics. The national figures on divorce are one divorce for every two marriages. However, among those who continue to attend church regularly, the rate is only one divorce in 50 marriages. And among those couples who also have a prayer life at home, the rate is only one divorce in 1,105 marriages. It gives you a little clue that if you put Jesus Christ at the center of your marriage, this is the cement that holds it together. And it's the only glue that works. Well, Satan, as I said, is stepping up his attack on marriage. And he's very well organized. Let me just give you a few of the things that Satan might throw at you in seeking to destroy your marriage. Some of you, as I read these, will think, well, I don't need to worry about that. I have a really wonderful husband, and none of those things would ever happen. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We've just had a very dear friend in Oklahoma City who's been married, I'm sure, over 40 years, whose husband just left her and divorced her. And to all appearances, they had had a strong, happy marriage, and he had been very active in Christian things, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, speaker, leader of mission things, but he went off with a young woman. And so, you know, none of us should say, this doesn't apply to me, this could never happen to me. Take heed lest we fall. All right, one thing that Satan does is he appeals to our vanity. We get a little older and a little fatter and a little grayer, and we think, well, I wonder if I could ever be attractive to a man. Maybe you married your childhood sweetheart and you think, he's the only one I ever dated. I don't know if I could ever be. And so Satan begins to set up a little program to appeal to your vanity. Now, he's not going to send some old bum off the streets of Guymon and say, honey, you sure look nice. That wouldn't do much for you. But if it's a young, nice man in your Bible study group or in your church fellowship, and he says, do you have a new hairdo? That's really nice. And, of course, your husband didn't notice. Or he says, that's a beautiful color on you. And your husband didn't notice you had a new dress. That's the kind of thing that will appeal to our vanity. And Satan knows exactly how to set us up for it. He knows what will appeal to each of you. And he knows how to set it up. A second thing is, he says, surely an extramarital relationship would be a lot more exciting than this one I've got going in marriage. And besides, you can read any number of women's magazines and they'll tell you that they had an affair and it helped their marriage. We were counseling with a couple who, from a small, really small town, but in this little small town, it had become quite the thing to change partners. And the lady who was the one in this case who had had an affair, and her husband was so devastated that he didn't know if he could put it all back together. She said, one thing they failed to tell you is how it hurts afterwards. How it hurts afterwards. Another thing Satan does is divide the home. Now, again, if you're a Christian, he's not going to divide it with bad things, but he'll just get you too busy with good things. if you're going in one direction and your husband's going in another and your children are going in a third, and you're like ships passing in the night, then something's wrong. He has divided your home. And let me just parenthetically say, and please don't anybody go say, Irma does not believe you should be active in God's work. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. But if you're a woman who's doing three or four jobs in your church or in the Christian community, you probably are doing too many. Because you probably cannot do that many things in a ministry way and not neglect your family. Now, I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm saying it's probably improbable that you could do that many. So don't feel that because you're doing many, many things for God, that that makes it all right. If it's God's work and you're doing it with the wrong attitude, it's not spiritual work. If you're doing it with your priorities out of order, it's not spiritual work. It's not the nature of what you do, but it's origin that determines whether it's spiritual or not. Does it come from God or does it come from the flesh that wants to be recognized? Dividing the home. And then fourthly, he says, oh, surely you don't think the Bible standard still applies. That's old-fashioned. But have you noticed, ladies, how honest the Bible is? God never glosses over human temperaments or personalities or sins. And the only thing that will work is the Bible's way. Yes, it applies. It's as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. And then the fifth thing is this confusion about our proper role. A confusion about our proper role. And this is where we're being hit today, isn't it? We're bombarded on every side by this confusion and blurring of our role in marriage. There's a great deal of controversy about this today. And in the time that we have together, I'd like to talk about the role of the wife. As a Christian wife, what is our role? Is it what the ERA tells us it is, or what the Women's Lib tells us it is? Or does God have a plan for us? Well, this is what I'd like for us to spend our time on, the role of the wife as a support, the supportive role, the role of being a loving companion, and the role of being a loving sex partner. I always leave that one till last because then nobody cares if they miss lunch or coffee break or whatever. And nobody falls to sleep during that part. So you may not get coffee break today, but that's okay. We'll just... I know you don't want me to leave it out. All right, the supportive role. How do we fulfill this? Well, first of all, we acknowledge his role as the head. Ephesians 5, 22 to 25 gives God's pattern for the home. And friend husband says anything with two heads is a monstrosity. Are you making it easier or more difficult for your husband, or even impossible for him to be the head of your family? Have you fought him so much that he's given up? Are you making it easier or more difficult for him to be the head of your family? Friend husband also says it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. Genesis 2:18 talks about a wife being a help meet, a helper fit for him. Today we hear a lot about help mate, 50-50. You know, I change the tire and he changes the diapers. And we hear a lot about this 50-50 marriage. But each of us has a 100% role to fulfill. And God says that our role is that of a help meet, a helper fit for him, completing him. And the word is complete, not compete. So many women today have been cast into the role of competing with men. God wants us to be completers, not competers. The second way of fulfilling the supportive role is to be submissive. Now, if that were a four-letter word, we'd sure call it a four-letter word, wouldn't we? We immediately suspect God of favoritism and injustice, and I think it's because we do not understand the meaning. And the forces against us today are doing everything they can to cloud this issue and make it look like that you're to be a doormat, that you're to not think, that you're not to have an opinion if you're submissive. That's not what the word means at all. Both the Greek and the Latin roots carry the idea of throwing oneself under as a foundation supporting him. That's what it means. It's not a question of superiority and inferiority, and this is what we're being taught today, isn't it? Being a doormat means you're inferior. No, it is not a question of superiority or inferiority. It is simply a difference of calling, a difference of role. Excuse me. There's no such thing as a second-class citizen in God's economy. There is no such thing as inferiority. You might say it's like a lock and a key. Which is more important? Well, it's a dumb question. You have to have the key and the lock, and together they are important. Or if I took two lumps of clay, a blue lump and a green lump, and I rolled them together, now I have one lump of clay, but all through it you're going to see blue and green. One does not swallow up the other. You still have your own distinct personality. It's just a difference in role. The scripture says we are equal heirs of the grace of life. A husband and wife are equal heirs of the grace of life. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said everybody knows a woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman at being a man, but a mannish woman or a womanish man is a very sad thing indeed. Ruth Calkin says, "Oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences. I am a woman, first and foremost a woman. I have a woman's understanding, a woman's discernment and empathy, a woman's emotional response. My husband is a man, first and foremost a man. He has a man's practicality, a man's logic and perception, a man's ambition, equal in value and dignity, assuredly. Nevertheless, we function differently. We express differently. We react differently. Male and female created he them. This fact we cannot change, nor do we want to. Oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences and for the wisdom of your plan." All right, why should we submit to our husband? Well, the first thing I can think of is to allow God's will for him, to allow our husbands to obey God's will for him. You can pray for my voice. This is how Satan always attacks, is through my voice. I'll do just fine until I start to speak, and then I have trouble with it. So if you just want to shoot up a prayer, I would appreciate it. Excuse me. All right, the first reason to submit is to allow my husband to obey God's will for him. You see, he may want to do what God wants him to do, but apart from my cooperation in this particular issue, he cannot obey God. And so it's not only keeping myself from obeying God, I'm keeping my husband from obeying God. And I think this is a very serious thing, that in this area where he may want to obey God, I am the one who can keep him from obeying. Now, every husband will be a leader if he knows he has a follower. Some of you say, "Boy, you just don't know my husband." Now, it's true that his wife, you, or his mother, or a school teacher, or a sister, or an aunt, or somebody has beaten out of him the knowledge that he is a leader. But you see, he is, because God made him that way. God does not require of us that which he does not equip us to do. God has put in the heart of every man, and in the makeup of every man, the ability to be a leader. And it may have been beaten out of your husband, but if you will be a faithful follower, he will learn what he was made for. My husband says when you take little puppy dogs quail hunting, when they're just little, they'll point sticks and stones and Tweety birds and everything else. But he says once that dog points a quail, he'll never again point Tweety birds and sticks and stones. He knows what he was made for. And a husband will come to the point of knowing what he's made for if you will follow. Now, this may mean you'll have to go through some messes. You may have created this situation yourself already, you see. So in order to repair it, you may have to go through some messes. Some of you say, "I turned things over to him and made such a mess, I just had to take it all back over again." Well, you may have to suffer through a few messes, but the reward will be great if you follow God's plan for this. The second reason to submit is to obey God's will for me. And frustration sets in if I don't. God has given us this umbrella of protection. He has placed us under our husband's umbrella of protection. Some of you say, "My husband's umbrella is full of holes." But you are better off and under more protection, under God's umbrella of protection, than you are out from under it. When you are out from under it, you are a prey to the enemy. This is part of our security. God has placed us this way for our security. God requires submission of women because it suits our need, not because it suits His need. He requires it because it suits our need. God made us a certain way, and He fulfills us as we obey the standards that He has set for us. When God stood up in heaven after He had created man and woman, He didn't say, "Let's see, what could I do to make that woman perfectly miserable her whole life? I know, I'll make her submit." No. God says, "What can I do to make this woman totally happy? How can I fulfill her? How can I make her life on earth a bit of heaven? I'll put her under her husband's umbrella of protection and give her the responsibility of submission in order that she might be fulfilled, completed." Ephesians 5:22 says we give this submission to our husband, not for his gratification, but it says here, you do it as a service unto the Lord. That's the real crux of the matter, isn't it? We do it as a service unto the Lord. And I'm so glad there that verse says that you submit to your own husband. I have a dear friend, and I've told him, "Jack, I love you, but I'm so glad I'm not married to you, because I'd have a hard time submitting to you." It's no problem for his wife. She thinks he's just the finest thing since sliced bread, and they've been married 45 years or so. So it's no problem to her. But I'm so glad that I have to submit only to Jean. That's the easy part. And you submit to the position God has given them, not necessarily to their personality, not necessarily to where they are spiritually. You submit to the position God has given them. Titus 2:5 says, you do this as a good advertisement for the Christian faith. Isn't that good? That was in the Phillips translation. What is your marriage advertising about the Christian faith? And then another reason to submit is it reflects my submission to God. Now, ladies, I would like sometimes to be able to separate that and say that I'm being very submissive to God, even though I am not submissive to my husband. Because after all, a lot of times he's wrong. But there's no way you can separate it. The scripture says, be submissive to your husband. Therefore, you cannot say, I am obedient to God if I'm not obeying in this area of my life. Someone said we have perhaps overemphasized submission to husband and underemphasized submission to God. Because this is the real crux of the matter, is our submission to God. There's a little book on the book table called Me, Obey Him. And if you're struggling with this matter of submission, that's a good book to read. All right, another way that we support him is just to accept him the way he is and don't try and change him. Have any of you tried to change your husbands? It's like hitting your head against a brick wall, isn't it? Accepting the way he is. My husband has a little poem that he reads about how on a wedding day the man always hopes she'll stay just the way she is, you know, but it's not long before she has plans for all the complete alterations she'll make on her man. And so many of us thought, well, I don't like what he does, but I'll change that. I don't like this thing, but when we're married, I'll take care of that. How many of you succeeded? We need to accept him the way he is. You don't marry a man to change him. If you haven't figured that out, now is the time to learn. You do not marry a man to change him. It's amazing what God can do to change a man if we keep our mouth shut and pray. And the thing that's hardest for us to do is keep our mouth shut. We feel like it's our part to straighten him out. But if we will keep our mouth shut and pray, God can do an amazing work in our husband's life. Jean was telling the girls yesterday coming out that when I see something in his life, he's very generous in saying that I always pray about it. Well, sometimes I do. Sometimes I think God needs my verbal help, which always muddies the water. But anyway, he was telling the girls that he'll be walking along and God will hit him over the head with a 2x4 and he'll say, "Oops, Irma's been praying again." So let me give you some steps to accepting him just the way he is. The first one is to get rid of our own self-righteous attitude. Because we have to put ourselves up in order to push another down, don't we? Secondly, look to his better side. Now, some of you have gotten so used to looking to his bad side that you forgot he had a better side. Sometimes over the fence it goes like this, or over the phone. You won't believe what John did. Well, if you think that's bad, let me tell you what Bill did. Well, the other night, let me tell you something. And so it's kind of like, can you top this? And we get in such a negative frame of mind that all we look for is the failures, the bad things. So you need to go and make a list of all of his good points. There must have been some good points. You married him, didn't you? I mean, you evidently thought he was the best in the world at one point in your life. You need to go back and write down everything you can think of, all the good things he does, all his abilities, all the bad things he doesn't do. Make a list. And then on one of those days when you just feel so negative and critical, go hide in the bathroom somewhere and lock the door and get that list out and say, Lord, thank you that he does this. Thank you that he's this way. Thank you that he doesn't do that. And just praise God for his positive things. And then don't compare him unfavorably or use other men as a shining example. You don't say, guess what Jack got Barbara for their anniversary, when yours was yesterday and, of course, he forgot. Don't use other men as a shining example. And then the last thing on accepting him is you need to express your acceptance. They need to hear it. My husband speaks before hundreds of people, but as soon as we can get alone, he'll say, honey, how did it go? And he would tell you, if I don't make it with Irma, I don't make it at all. And the crowd can go by and tell him how great it was. But the thing he wants to know is, what did I think? So we need to express our acceptance. They need to hear it. And then the next thing in the supportive role is to express interest in him. Express interest. And the thing that hinders us in this is our own self-centeredness. And we may not think of it as self-centered, but we get wound up in our own little world, don't we? Maybe your world is diapers and dustpan and dishes, babies. Maybe your world is sewing clubs. Maybe you're a working wife. But we get wound up in our own little world, don't we? And it's easy to neglect them. We wound them most frequently just by being indifferent. And a man hates to be taken for granted. Charlie Shedd said, it is seldom sex that drives a man to a mistress. And I stopped right there and thought, well, that's dumb. Everybody knows. But that's why a man takes a mistress. And he went on to say, it is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. He wants a woman who will accept him as he is and admire him and need him and give him the first place in her heart. It's so easy to fall into the trap of emphasizing doing for him instead of being to him. Now, you can get anybody to do for him. You know, somebody else can do the laundry. You can train chimpanzees to do a lot of things. But only you can be to him what his wife should be. And what we are to our husband can never be replaced. And unless you have a strong magnet in your marriage, ladies, there'll be a strong magnet outside it, pulling it apart. We need to encourage and support him in every way. Encourage and support him in every way. Dr. Barnhouse again gave the illustration of a brush fire and a hearth fire. He said some women are like a brush fire. They give off a little warmth, but they're moving in too many outside activities. And then there are women who are like a hearth fire, who give off the warmth and love and security that a man needs to come home to. So we need to be that kind of a woman in supporting and encouraging our husband. And part of the way you encourage him is to listen to him. Now, your husband may be the strong, silent type, and you may think there's nothing he ever has to say. He may have to be taught how to share, but if you listen to him and encourage him to talk. I remember a story of a man, I believe he's a research scientist, and his wife didn't have a clue about these experiments he was doing. And so she figured she could just shut that part of his life out of her life. That she could separate that. And so she never wanted him to talk about his work when he came home because she didn't understand it. So she went by his study one night and he had his head buried in his hands and he was weeping. And he said, oh God, if I just had somebody I could talk to. Well, she didn't let him know that she had heard this, but the next day she said, sweetheart, I really am very dumb about this, but if you could try and explain that experiment to me again, I'd really like to understand. And he said, would you really? And he began to explain the experiment, but then it all began tumbling out, all the trouble he was having at work, all the problems he was going through, but he hadn't felt free to share. And so we need to learn to draw our husbands out and to listen to them. And listening doesn't mean simply being quiet when he speaks. I'm sure that many times you've experienced, especially when the children were little, that you maybe had two or three pulling on your skirts and you were trying to stir something on the stove and he was trying to talk to you. And you said, uh-huh. And then you realized that he left because you said, uh-huh, at the wrong time, and he knew that you weren't listening. We need to give him our undivided attention sometimes. Now, when he's watching football, obviously he doesn't need your undivided attention. But there are times when we need to give him our undivided attention. A friend of mine said that her husband said, honey, bring your coffee and come in the living room. And she said, oh, could I bring the mending? And he said, no, I just want to talk to you. So there are times when they need to see our eyes, looking in their eyes and giving them our undivided attention. Proverbs 31:12 says, she will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there is life within her. And 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible says, when you love someone, you will always be loyal to him, always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. That's a good verse to make a prayer, isn't it? There's a book called Come Spring by Ben Ames Williams. It's just a novel, and it's about diaries kept during the American Revolution by ordinary people. And I want to read a few paragraphs from this book to you. Before I do, Goethe, the German author, said, if you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man. This applies to our children, incidentally, too. They tend to become what we think of them. Well, here's an illustration of how this works. This is a conversation between Mima and Joel, taken from this book, Come Spring. And Joel had just decided to call the men of the community together to sign another petition to send to the general court. And Mima said, they'll get so they look to you to tell them what to do. You're a good man, Joel. Men listen to you. He said laughingly, you keep on telling me how smart I am and you'll have me believing it. And then more seriously, he added, I wasn't much, you know, till you got hold of me. But you're just so sure that I'm going to do right and work hard, and I just have to do it to keep you from being disappointed. I guess that's the way with men, she agreed. A woman is the root, and a man is the tree. She's the ground that he grows out of. That's a wife's job, to be good growing ground so that her man will be fine. What if she isn't? Say she's sour land or sandy or dry. Then he'll be a stunted sort of a man, or else he'll find him another woman, that's all. A man don't go far without some woman loving him and always telling him he's wonderful. He said half to himself, if I was a tree, I needed pruning pretty bad when you took hold of me, Mima. After a moment, he added, I still do, for the matter of that. I ain't all you keep telling me I am, but I mean to be, and if you keep telling me, I'll get to be. There was a deep tenderness in his tones when he said, you're good growing ground, Mima. And so our goal in life should be to be good growing ground for our husband and our marriages. All right, the next thing in the supportive role is to pray for him. Not Lord bless old John, but pray for him with wisdom and insight. Guard him with your prayers. I remember when I told my mother-in-law how I prayed for my husband when he traveled soon after we were married. She was embarrassed that I would mention it to her, let alone that I'd mention it to God. And I said, oh, Mother, it's not that I don't trust Gene. I trust him anywhere with anyone, but I don't trust Satan. And we are foolish, ladies, if we do not guard our husbands with our prayers. Guard them against lust, against pride, against the love of money. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have to worry because my husband is so close to Christ. Have you ever realized that it's the one closest to the captain who gets the most arrows of the enemy? The ones who are farthest back in the battle get far fewer enemy arrows. But the one who is in the front, the one who walks with God, is the one the enemy is going to be after. So we need to guard them with our prayers. And then last in this section, aren't you glad I finally am coming to the end of that section? Keep him second only to the Lord. Keep him second only to the Lord. This is hard to do. Many other things vie for that place. Ruth Calkins says, "Oh God, she's such a fastidious housekeeper. Every day she cleans and cleans, every crack, every corner, including the picture hangers on the wall. She insists it simply has to be done, but when I see her lonely husband so obviously frustrated, so totally shelved, I wish there were some way to convince her to include him in her cleaning schedule. Lord, he needs dusting off too." All right, for the Christian woman, our relationship and fellowship with God is first of all. And unless we keep that first, nothing else is going to be right. But if we keep it first, then the other things will fall into place. So, fellowship and relationship with the Lord. Secondly, our relationship with our husband. Thirdly, our children. Fourth, our home. Fifth, self, I call it. Recreation, hobbies, whatever it is. And then sixth, I call other. That means PTA, choir, other. And it's amazing, we do have room and time for other if we'll keep these other things in order. Out on the book table is the book Creative Counterpart by Linda Dillo, and that's a really good book on priorities and schedules and use of time. All right, the second role I want to talk to you about is being a loving companion, and I think I can show you best what I mean by this by telling you what makes us unlovable, giving you some negatives. Lord, all those kids are going to remember is that I nagged them all day. Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified said, "It is better to dwell on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, fault-finding woman." Gives you a little idea of how our nagging rates with our husbands and with God. The interesting thing is that nagging is about 100% ineffective, and yet we keep doing it. I think this is standard equipment. I think women come with it built in. Have you noticed that men don't seem to nag men? It's women who nag. Old Chinese proverb said, "Horse with spouse sense never become spouse with horse sense." Let's try that again. Spouse with horse sense never become old nag. The second thing is being negative and critical. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." And Philippians 4:8 that we quoted last night, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely. Dwell on the fine good things in others and think about all you can praise God for and be glad about." Philippians 4:8. Being negative and critical. And I think that, again, we women come from a long line of negative, critical thinkers. And I think it's standard equipment. I certainly came from a family of very negative thinking. When we would get a letter from my mother, whom my husband loved dearly, he'd say, "Well, we have another letter from Job's wife." Because mother would give a recital of all the bad things. "Audrey's not well. Dorothy doesn't look good. Margie missed 3 days of work." It would just be a recital of all the bad things. Negative and critical. We were in Greece one time, and I do not happen to appreciate Grecian art. The urns, you know, the little Grecian urns. And we were in a gift shop, and my husband said, "Oh, that's a nice... Oh, I think it's ugly." And he picked up another one, so I kind of liked it. "Oh, I think that's terrible." And I was totally oblivious to what I was doing. And we went around the whole shop, and, you know, he would say, "Isn't this nice?" And I would say, "Oh, it's terrible." And I was just negative the whole time. And finally he looked at me in rather an exasperated way and said, "Sweetheart, is the sun coming up in the west in the morning?" So that became a little byword with us. That meant you're being very negative. The third thing is being a dream buster. Being a dream buster. Your husband comes home and he's got this harebrained idea. And you first, you put the hands on the hips. That's always effective, isn't it? And then you say, where do you think we're going to get the money for that? Or maybe you say, oh, well, I saw that in Family Circle last week. That's nothing new. Maybe he comes home and says, honey, I've got this opportunity to buy this boat. It needs a lot of work, but we could actually live on it. We can sail around the world. We have to fix it up quite a bit, but, you know, well, first of all, you say, where do you think you're going to get the money? And then you say, who do you think is going to school those kids? If you think I'm going to do it, you got another thing. You know, and so you're very negative, and you just burst his dream. Now, the thing you have to pray is, Lord, show us what you want us to do. God may want you on the boat. Ruth Calkins says, dear Lord, I'm desperately pleading with you. Please, please speak to my husband. You see, he's made a determined decision, and I'm convinced he is totally wrong. Change his mind, Lord. Nudge him. Prick him. Turn him around. Anything but capture his attention and show him that I am right. Foolish child, don't ask me to make your husband what you want him to be. Just ask me to make him what I want him to be. So don't be a dream buster. The next thing that makes us unlovable is being filled with self-pity and complaining. Jude 16 says, these are the grumblers complaining of their lot. I don't know about you, but I'd like to call my sin almost anything but self-pity. That's a hard one for me to admit to, that I'm wallowing in self-pity, that I'm having a little pity party. That's a hard one for me to admit to. Self-pity makes us unlovable. Talking too much. Anybody have trouble with that? Talking too much, and this includes correcting your husband. Have you ever been where there was a conversation that went something like this? We were going to Lake Texoma. Oh, honey, it was Lake Murray, I remember. And he starts again and he says, well, we were going to the lake with Jack and... Oh, honey, it wasn't Jack and Bonnie. It was Kirk and Dana, I remember. Of course, you're smiling sweetly all the time. And about the third time you do this, he says through clenched teeth, sweetheart, would you like to tell the story? And the interesting thing is that 100 years from now and probably next week, none of that matters. But we feel like we have to correct him. Part of the reason that men and women tell different stories is that men see the big picture and women see detail. Men are concerned with the big picture. I have a wonderful fish story, and I love to have my husband tell it because it's so much better when he tells it. I caught a 9-pound rainbow trout in New Zealand. Does that impress you? I mean, are you fisher ladies enough to be impressed? Well, I certainly was. But I love to have Gene tell the story because I really think the fish is about this big, but when he tells it, it grows considerably. And I love to have him tell the story. In fact, I think it became a 9.5-pound fish, I believe. But you see, men see the big picture and women see the details, and that's what makes us fit together. Two verses on talking too much. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. And Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. There are times I feel like the world cannot live without my opinion. And the scripture says that's a fool. All right, another thing that makes us unlovable is never letting a matter die. Oh, aren't we good at this, ladies? What we do is we paste emotional trading stamps down inside. Every time he does something, that's one more. And then he does some little thing and you just fall apart and he doesn't understand that your page is full. And he thinks, I didn't think it was that bad, you know. Now, we have a hard time memorizing scripture, don't we? But boy, do we remember detail. We can tell you what he said, what she said, what he wore. We can tell you everything about it. I had some friends that had been married, I think, 30 or 40 years when this happened. They were having a little disagreement. And she said, why, on our wedding night, you signed the register Mr. instead of Mr. and Mrs. She'd been tucking that down inside for 30 or 40 years, and it had been festering and growing. Those emotional trading stamps, they just kept growing and growing. And she'd been harboring that all that time. Never letting a matter die. Proverbs 17:9 in the Amplified said, "He who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends." Now, ladies, if you're going to live with him, you might as well enjoy the journey. And if you're going to live with him, you have to forget the past. Proverbs 17:9. And I'm sorry. Yes, Proverbs 17:9. You have to forget the past and never bring it up again. And then the next thing is resentment. This makes us unlovable. Being filled with resentment and bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. Watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. I read a little quote the other day, and I can't remember it, but it had something to do with that bitterness harms the container that it's carried in more than the person it's poured out upon. And bitterness will eat you alive. My son had an unfortunate experience the other night in which he had done something wrong. And he called this lady, who was a stranger to him, to apologize for what he had said over the phone, which was wrong. And he had, it was clearly something he had to take care of. And he God had already convicted him, and so he was very willing to do it. And I gave him the phone number and stood there with him. And as he stumbled out his apology and asked for her forgiveness, she began to rail upon him. And she wouldn't let it go. And he said, I know I am wrong. And he said, I have called to ask your forgiveness. And she went on and on. And again he asked her, and again he asked her. And about the third or fourth time, she finally said, yes, she forgave him. Well, he was so upset by that time. And as we went to bed, he said, Mother, that's not fair. He said, I asked her forgiveness. I called to ask her forgiveness. And she just railed on me. She just griped me out. And I said, honey, you got to get rid of the bitterness in your soul, because you're the one it's going to hurt. I said, she was upset, you know, and I tried to give him all kinds of reasons why she might have responded that way. But for a little kid, that was hard to have an adult respond that way. But I said, honey, it's you that's got to get rid of the bitterness, because it'll eat you up. You've got to let go of it. You tell the Lord that you forgive her for what she said to you, because bitterness is like an infectious disease, and it'll eat us up. And it's the terrible thing this verse says is that it spreads to others. You cannot keep it to yourself. If you have a bitter spirit, it'll be known and affecting other people. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your children. It's much too high a price to pay. The last thing that makes us unlovable is a defensive spirit. Are there certain things in your marriage that when the topic comes up, boy, the wall immediately goes up? For instance, finances. Anybody get a little nervous when your husband says, where did that money go? And you immediately become defensive. Well, communication is nearly impossible through a wall of defense. And so it makes us unlovable. Well, we need to work at this job of being sweethearts on the positive side of being a loving companion. Those are the negative things. Now, on the positive side, we need to work at the job of being a loving companion. We need to work at being sweethearts. Sometimes when I talk to young brides, I can see their faces looking at me with a blank look, like, how would you ever have to work at being sweethearts? But those of us who've been married a while know that when the pressures of children, pressures of job, pressures of family, pressures of other things entering in, that to keep love alive, you have to work at the job of being sweethearts. And it's great work, and we love it. The next thing on the positive side is respect and reverence him. Debbie Pittman was mentioning in her workshop last night that submission without reverence won't work. And submission, by the way, is not just an action, it's an attitude. I forgot to say that. It's not just an action, but it's more an attitude. And part of the way that you can do that is by respecting and reverence him. Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified says, that she respects and reverences her husband. And then here is the definition of what it means to respect and reverence. That she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him and praises him and loves and admires him exceedingly. That's another good verse to make on your prayer list. All right, another way that we are positive in showing our love is admiring him. He needs to be admired. A man needs to be admired for his manliness. Now, if he's getting bald and he's paunch and he's got rounded shoulders and he's sort of settling down, you think, well, what am I going to say? Hi, tall, dark, and handsome. Well, find out the things that he does well, the manly things, and admire them. There's a book called Fascinating Womanhood. I don't recommend you get it because it's written by a Mormon, but you can go get it at the library. And somewhere right at the front, she's got a pages of manly things that you can admire your husband about. And surely in that list, you could find one or two. Now, don't go home and just dump it on him. He'll know that's not sincere. But look for opportunities to praise him for his manliness, to admire him. He needs to hear your admiration. It means so much to him. And then we need to communicate with them. We need to communicate with them. Greet him with gladness when he first comes home. When he comes slumping in the door, shoulders bent, briefcase or lunchbox or whatever in his hands, looking like the weight of the world is on his shoulders, what's your first inclination? Hands on the hips again? If you think you've had a hard day, let me tell you about mine. The toilet ran over. The kitty went to the bathroom on the floor. All three kids have the flu. The wash machine broke down. And, you know, you just want to give a recital of everything that happened because you don't want to bear it anymore. You want to turn it over to him. But give him a little re-entry time. He needs to just have a little few minutes of re-entry. Now, if the house is on fire, you do have to tell him that. Otherwise, probably everything else could wait a few minutes. And always feed him first. Always feed him first. Then he can listen a lot better to what you have to say. Be a good listener. Don't let common interest get away. This is so easy, isn't it, when we're raising children, to be our conversation centers around braces, tennis shoes, Levi's, you know, and we homework. And then one day they're gone. And there are no more tennis shoes, no more braces, no more homework. Then what are you going to talk about? Are you like two strangers across the table then? Don't let common interests get away. Set regular times for visiting together if this is a problem to you. It may not be, but for Jean and me, we have to have date nights and regular visiting times or we don't get it. It gets crowded out. So we have regular date nights. In fact, our children, Sally Repass lived with us before she was married. And when she first started dating John, our middle son Kyle was about 5. He wasn't sure if that was right or not, because as far as he was concerned, only mothers and daddies dated. And so he wasn't sure if it was okay for them to date. And about the second date, Kyle said, "Why don't you all just get married?" And I said, "Well, Kyle, that's, you know..." And he said, "I don't understand why not." He said, "She's old enough and she can cook." So he figured, what more do you need? But you need to have date nights. And then don't be a ceaseless chatterer or an interrupter or an over-questioner. I have a little friend that we call Mighty Mouse. She's about 4 foot something and a power pack, you know. And her husband is a rather quiet man. And she said when he would come home from work, she would say, "What did you do today? Where did you go? Who did you have lunch with? Who did you have coffee with? Then what did you do? What did he say? What did you say? And then what did you do after that? And then who did you see?" And by this time, he's just screaming and pulling his hair out, you know. And she was getting across the point that she had to learn not to be an over-questioner or an interrupter or a ceaseless chatterer. If your husband turns you off, maybe it's because you talk too much. If you think he doesn't listen to you, maybe it's because you talk all the time. I have a friend who talks all the time. She dominates every conversation. And I tell you, I am weary. I try not to ask her any questions anymore. And she goes into infinite detail. Was it the brown shirt or the red shirt he wore? Oh, I think it was the brown shirt. And then I can't remember. Was it the, I think we, you know, and she's infinite detail. And you're just, you know, dying on the inside, waiting for a break in the conversation so you can take your breath and try and get a word in. Don't be a ceaseless chatterer. Nobody wants to listen to that. There's a very excellent book on the book table called Communication, Key to Your Marriage, and that's a very, very good book. All right, in this matter of the loving companion, the positive side, keep yourself attractive. And, of course, this ties in with the sexual role, too. Are you staying as attractive as you possibly can? Don't blow the budget, but save a little bit back and look for something pretty, feminine. Especially as we get a little older and a little grayer and a little fatter, we have to work a little harder at staying attractive. We need to be feminine in the way we dress and the way we act. What kind of clothes do you wear? Are they the good, sturdy kind, or are they attractive? You know, your husband left his roommate in order to marry you. He doesn't want you to look like his roommate. Do you wear those nice long granny gowns, the flannel ones with the long sleeves and the high neck? Well, I tell you, don't throw them out. They make wonderful dust cloths. But save a little bit from the budget and buy you something feminine. You say, my husband would never even notice. He'll notice, I guarantee. He may not be able to speak. He may be speechless. But I've never known a man yet that didn't like his lady to be pretty and to look nice. And you see, he feels masculine in the same degree that you're feminine. The more feminine you are, it builds his masculinity. The more feminine you are, the more masculine he feels. And we need to guard them against the lust of the flesh. And you know, our husbands, many of them are out in the marketplace, out with the world, and the women who are working with them, let me tell you, they dress up plenty nice. And he needs to know that the vision he left at home is the best looking thing he's going to see all day. And he needs to want to beat a path back to that door. We probably don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There's some old folks in the old folks' home. We're kind of, the old ladies were really upset that the men didn't pay any attention to them. All he did was play checkers. And this was a few years ago during the streaking phase at colleges. So a couple old ladies were talking. They said, do you think if we even went streaking by them, they'd even notice, look up from their checkers? One of them said, well, Mabel, you're in pretty good shape. Why don't you try it? Of course, you know, wrinkles had set in pretty good. And so Mabel said, okay. So she went streaking by, which was kind of like slow motion because, you know, she was so old. And one of the old men looked at the other one and said, is that Mabel? And the other one said, well, I don't know, but whatever she had on sure needed pressing. Well, finally, but not least in importance in keeping love alive and growing is the sex relationship. And this is an area where we have so many problems and so much lack of information and knowledge and so much misunderstanding. We're supposed to be the enlightened age. We're supposed to know everything there is to know. And yet so many of us have so much to learn from God's point of view about a good sexual relationship. And this relationship in marriage also has a message to proclaim. The one flesh relationship has a message to proclaim about God's relationship with individuals through Jesus Christ. And so you can understand that if God has given it a mission, Satan will try and destroy it and distort it and do everything he can to make us misunderstand it. It's as if God had put this sex in a beautiful frame called marriage. And Satan loves to snatch it out of the frame, rub it in the dirt and the mire and the dust, and then say, see, it's dirty. It's dirty. There's no other area in our life that we as women have gotten so mixed up in And the greatest hindrance to a woman enjoying a satisfactory and deeply exciting sexual life is her attitude. Attitude. Attitudes are influenced by many things. We bring who we are into the marriage relationship with all of our background, don't we? For some of us, that meant no information. Some of us, that meant misconceived ideas. For some of us, it meant old wives' tales. For some of us, it meant a premarital sexual relationship, which either brought guilt or fear. For some of us, it could have meant incest. It could have meant molestation. We're hearing so much more about that now than we ever have before, and it's because of the pornography, ladies, that this is becoming so much more of a dominant problem. Well, anyway, all of these things that make up our life, we bring into our marriage, don't we? And I want to tell you, ladies, if you have come into your marriage with a wrong attitude about sex, God can change it. I was brought up with no information whatsoever except what I learned from the streets. And it was so hard for me. I just could hardly accept this truth that I was learning from the streets. And my parents were such wonderful Christians that the thought that they would commit anything so awful was just unthinkable to me. Somebody convinced me that was the way babies came, and so I thought, okay, four of us, I guess they did it four times. And that's all I could allow them, because it was so distasteful to me. Well, then as I became a Christian and began to grow in the Lord, I saw that this was scriptural, that God had a lot to say about it. And I said, God, if you ever want me to be married to a godly man, you're sure going to have to change me, because I could never relate to him. And then I'd forget about it for a while, and then I'd think about it and pray about it, and then one day it suddenly occurred to me when we were engaged how much I looked forward to this part of our marriage. And I thought, God, you did it. You changed me. And I can honestly say I came to the marriage with just joy and wanting this relationship very much. Could hardly wait, because God had so changed me. So I want to encourage your hearts. God can change your attitude. He can erase the past. He can lift you out of it, so that you can have a healthy, happy relationship. Now, Tim LaHaye, in his book, How to Be Happy Though Married, says sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. The right attitude is important for both the husband and the wife. The first thing to recognize is that intercourse is good. It was designed by God for man's good. It could well be described as the most sublime expression of love between two people when limited to the bonds of marriage. Because of the fact that taboos are properly put on the act of marriage during the teenage and courtship years, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into this relationship after marriage. That's right, isn't it? Before marriage, it was hands-off, no, 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 and then overnight we were supposed to just change. For some of us, it was welcome. For some of us, it was hard. He goes on to say, sometimes because of preconceived ideas and false suggestions conveying an evil connotation, there is a subconscious association of guilt in fulfilling this act. Occasionally, a girl's viewpoint has been warped by a frustrated mother or grandmother whose sex life was unhappy, and she may secretly carry a feeling of dread to her marriage bed. These attitudes are contrary to God's plan. The only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bounds of marriage. There is absolutely no connotation of evil involved in a proper relationship. Now, many of us were brought up to think that sex was dirty, animalistic, worldly, unspiritual, degrading, degraded, forbidden. And maybe your own experience with sex and marriage has been so ghastly that you think it's something distasteful and something to be endured as seldom as possible. Maybe you secretly think you're married to some kind of a sex maniac, and he couldn't be nearly as spiritual as he pretends to be, because you know what he thinks about all the time. Well, he's probably very normal. I have another little friend who has huge brown eyes. And she's a grandmother, but she's one of these that'll look 18 all of her life. And she said to me one day with these huge brown eyes, she said, I don't think he ever gets too tired. Well, he's probably very normal. And let me tell you that one of the most spiritual acts that you can do is to be a relaxed, uninhibited, exciting sexual partner to your husband. That is a spiritual act. That is fulfilling a spiritual act. Marriage and sex were given as good gifts of God before sin ever entered the world, and I think you need to realize that. This was a good gift of God to marriage before sin entered the world. Therefore, it's not sin. Satan loves again to distort this picture. And sometimes, if a girl has been involved sexually before marriage, she thinks that the spiritual thing to do is give it up after marriage, because it was so much a part of her sin, you see. But the sin of sex outside of marriage is an entirely different act than the sex inside of marriage. One is wrong, one is right. And so you need to divorce in your thinking that these are two separate and entirely different things. And it is right and proper within marriage. Satan loves to counterfeit God's good gifts. He loves to distort them. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, would God give a good gift of sex to man and it not be a good gift to woman? No, that's not our God, is it? God intends for it to be a good gift to both of us. Hebrews 13:4 says, "The marriage bed is undefiled." Now, either that is true or God is a liar. God intends for us to have a good relationship sexually. Genesis 18:12 is the story where Abraham and Sarah were told they were going to have a baby. Now, it simply says in the scripture that she was past the age of childbearing. I think that's rather an understatement. She was 90 and he was about 100. And so the scripture, it sounds like in the King James, she's saying, "Am I going to have the pleasure of childbearing?" But what Howie Hendricks says she really is saying is, "Whoopee, am I going to have the pleasure of arousal, sexual arousal again?" She was remembering with pleasure her years of being sexually aroused, and she was saying, "Whoopee." I have another story I wish I could tell you about that, but I don't have time. 1 Corinthians, if you want to hear it afterwards, I'll tell you. 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20 is that portion that talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we always use that with regard to, you know, don't use your body for wrong things. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, one of the right uses of the temple of the Holy Spirit is in a good sexual relationship with your husband. So it's evident from these scriptures and many others that the only taboos on a sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. We need the security of marriage in order to relax and fully enjoy sex as God intended it to be. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5 talk about, "Do not defraud one another, that the wife no longer has control over her body but the husband, and the husband no longer has control over his body but the wife." Do not defraud one another. Now, it gives a pattern, shall we say, of when it's all right to withhold. I don't think this applies to anybody, but I'll tell you anyway. It says, when you want to separate for prayer and fasting. How many of you have given up sex for a little while so that you could go into prayer and fasting? Probably not too many. Then a scripture says, "But come again together, lest you be tempted." Otherwise, it says, "Do not defraud." Now, ladies, we women are able to do this, to withhold, to use it as a weapon or a tool. In a sense, it's the only thing we control, isn't it? If he doesn't do what I want, I'll just say no. If he doesn't please me, if he doesn't give me my way, if I'm angry with him, I just tell him no. Well, there's only one thing wrong with that. It's called sin. Are you always the reluctant dragon? I'm too tired, or I've got a headache, or my stomach hurts. Or one man said that his wife said her feet hurt, and he said, "I never did figure out what that had to do with anything." Well, if you're withholding from your husband, it may backfire. He may look elsewhere. If a man is hungry spiritually, sexually. My tongue's really got twisted up today. If a man is hungry sexually, he is a prime target for the enemy. And do not ever think that Satan will not have somebody at that moment available to him. Do not ever think that. Some of you think, "Nobody'd want my husband." Listen, there'll be someone there ready. So we have no rule over our own bodies, but each over the other bodies. Shirley Rice brings out some consequences of ignoring his need. First of all, it's sin. God commands us to meet this need, and therefore our relationship with the Lord's in jeopardy if our relationship with our husband is not right. Secondly, your relationship with your husband can be damaged and even ruined. And thirdly, you tempt him to sin, to anger, to masturbation, and perhaps to adultery. Now, it's obvious it doesn't hurt a man to miss a meal, but a man who misses many meals is a prime target for the enemy. Let me talk to you a little bit about the purpose of foreplay. I think that however little or much knowledge we came with to our marriage, we understood intercourse was a part of it. We may not have known much about it, but we understood that much. But many of us did not understand the purpose of foreplay. Maybe you don't understand your husband caressing and fondling your body. I remember the first girl in our college group that went off and got married and then came back and gave us a report. She said, talk about wandering hands. They're everywhere. Well, it was obvious she didn't understand, and we didn't either. We thought that was terrible. Maybe the thought of fondling and affectionately caressing your husband's body, and especially his genital organs, is offensive to you or seems wrong. Maybe you've wondered whether any other couples do what you do. This is not the kind of thing you go to the phone and check up with somebody. And you don't visit over the back fence about it. So maybe you think, well, I don't know if what we're doing is right. I don't know. Does anybody else do what we... Well, if it is part of an act of love and it is acceptable to both of you, then it is right and proper within the bonds of marriage. If it's a beautiful expression of love, then it's right. You would do nothing that would not be agreeable or pleasurable to both of you. But if it is, then it is right. Now, foreplay is for our benefit. Have you ever noticed that men are like a light bulb? I mean, they just turn on. They're ready. They're like that ever-ready battery, you know? And women are more like an iron. They heat up slowly. So in order for us to heat up, we need the foreplay. Now, our husbands love their work, but it's for our benefit. Shirley Rice again says, there is no part of the body that is improper to use to caress with the lips, the tongue, or the hands. Anything is permissible as long as it is not offensive to either party and affords mutual pleasure and satisfaction. You would refrain from anything offensive to the other, though many inhibitions should be removed with the knowledge that this sort of lovemaking between husband and wife is holy and pleasing to God. Now, if this relationship is not too important to you, it's probably because you're not enjoying it. And if you're not enjoying it, I would encourage you to try and get some help, because God wants us to be a satisfying, mutually satisfying part of your life. And it's interesting that when this is out of focus in a marriage, if a man is not being satisfied, or a woman in whatever case, usually it's the man, that becomes all important to him. It becomes bigger than life. But the true facts of the matter are that when it is in balance and he is being satisfied, it becomes a very small part of your life. So, if you're being overwhelmed by his demands right now, it's probably because you've been denying him. And so he is demanding more and more and more. Now, it's important for at least three reasons that you enjoy it. One is you don't know what you're missing. And secondly, it's God's plan for you to enjoy it and desire it. And thirdly, it's very important to your husband and to God. Your husband will feel like he's using you if you do not enjoy it. Now, he can get physical release, but he cannot enjoy it totally unless you are enjoying it with him. Otherwise, he has this subconscious feeling that he's using you. So it's very important to him that you enjoy it and desire it. God can use this relationship of unity and oneness to accomplish great things in a couple's life spiritually. If your husband is not where you would like him to be spiritually, this is one area you could check to see, am I withholding from him? Is this an area that is a stumbling block to him because of my attitude toward sex? God can work through your attitude towards sex in your husband's life spiritually. Now, this comes free of charge, but your greatest sex organ is right up here, your mind. This is your greatest sex organ. Now, if your mind is wandering off in all different ways, you're going to say, boy, my husband's a poor lover. He just doesn't turn me on. If you're lying there thinking, well, I never saw that cobweb before. Or if you're thinking, let's see now, if I turn the oven on at 350, I'll just, you're going to say, boy, he's a poor lover. You have to bring all your thoughts into captivity. You have to savor every touch, every caress, every word. You have to be present right there. Now, not in the sexual relationship, but my husband is very perceptive when my mind is not there. My mind is there during sex. But we can be lying in bed together, total darkness, in each other's arms, and he'll say, what are you thinking about? I think, how did he know that I wasn't there? I was off someplace. But he knows, and our husbands know when we're not there sexually with them. We may be there in body, but they know when we're not there in mind. So we need to use our minds. Proverbs 31:11 is a very significant verse. It says, the heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely so that he has no lack of honest gain nor need for dishonest spoil. Now, I don't know all that verse means, but it means to me if I give my husband honest gain at home, the chances of him seeking dishonest spoil elsewhere are brought to a minimum. Best insurance against lust and other women becoming an overwhelming problem to our husbands is to keep him happy at home. It's good to remember that love always looks for ways to give. And it's the nature of love to want to give and to look for ways of expression. And this is one of the deepest expressions of love that God has given to us and that we are capable of. Love sees sex as a desire for interaction and communication of the total personality, not just a physical release. Some time ago, I had a thought that was very precious to me. And then I found that Ruth Calkins knew all about it. And then I found that Tim LaHaye wrote it in his book. But it was still my own thought because God gave it to me. And so I want to share with you. I'll read Ruth Calkins' version of it. Through all the years of our marriage, we've happily shared with others our home, our food, our laughter, our tears. We've shared friendships and confidences. We've shared appreciation. We've shared music, books, and flowers. We've shared victories and defeats. But God, you've given us one priceless gift that belongs exclusively to us, not to be shared with another. The beautiful gift of physical intimacy. Thank you for its mystery, its wonder, its delight. May we never mishandle it. May we respect and cherish it always. May our self-giving continue to be an expression of oneness and a celebration of wholeness. Keep it alive, fulfilling, and always full of surprises. Oh God, what a marvelous expression of your own fathomless love. And it came to me one day that I share my husband with hundreds of people most of the time. But there's one area that God has given us that's a very sacred and special area that we don't have to share each other with any other person. And that's a very precious thought to me. Peter Marshall said, God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. Include him in every part of your marriage, and he will lift it above the level of the mundane into something rare and beautiful and lasting. Do you pray about your sex relationship? You should. You won't surprise God. You remember he thought it up? It was his idea. And so he's very concerned that it be a precious part of your life. Take it to the Lord in prayer and ask him to do whatever work needs to be done in your relationship. Now, some of you may feel discouraged over a message like this. You may feel like, boy, I've got so much work to do. I don't know where to begin. If God has spoken to you about some areas of your marriage that need to be worked on, make a list and start at the top with the one that's the hardest, the one that needs the most work, and then just work on them one at a time as you're able to bear them. But don't let Satan overwhelm you. I would have failed in my mission today if you were overwhelmed. Don't let Satan do that to you. Just take things one at a time and ask God to change you. Meditate on what he has said and then ask him to do the changing. Ruth Calkins says, change me, God. Please change me. Though I cringe, kick, resist, and resent, pay no attention to me whatsoever. When I run to hide, drag me out of my safe little shelter. Change me totally, whatever it takes, however long you must work at the job, change me and save me from spiritual self-destruction. Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing with the ladies today. And Father, I thank you for their attention, even though it's very warm in here and the message was long. Father, I pray that you would just take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together and make them acceptable in your sight. And Father, I pray that in your grace and mercy, you would teach us the lessons you want us to learn from this message. And Lord, may we go out of here better wives with a new vision of what God intends for our marriage and a determination to allow you to so work through us that you can change our marriages. Some ladies may be here thinking, well, my husband doesn't want to change. But God, you can do a mighty work through just one individual in a marriage who is willing to be God's servant in change. So, Lord, we commit our marriages to you that we might be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. In Jesus' name, amen.